So glad to see everyone this evening. As was mentioned earlier, tonight we have some visitors with us. We're especially grateful that you have come our way and decided to worship with us tonight. And we invite you to follow along with us as we study the Word of God at this time. If you will, take your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 2. We were in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and I wanted to continue along some of the same lines that we looked at this morning. Usually, we've been in the book of Nehemiah on Sunday nights, but as we were studying Acts chapter 2, and I was preparing the lesson for this morning, some thoughts came to mind that I wanted to share with you tonight. And so if you will just set aside Nehemiah for just this week, hopefully we'll come back to it next week. But I want to use the Apostle Peter's sermon here as kind of a springboard to look at one of the most common false doctrines that is preached today. Dispensational premillennialism, and that is a mouthful. It's one of the most popular false doctrines that you hear today. It's commonly taught from the pulpits. It's commonly taught in commentaries and religious publications. But it's not just there. It's promoted in the popular media. I don't know if you've heard of the Left Behind series of books. They were made into some movies. Nicolas Cage starred in one series. Kirk Cameron in another one. But they're all built upon this idea of premillennialism. And as we were studying Acts chapter 2, and I was thinking about what Peter was saying here, got to thinking about how premillennialism and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost simply do not mesh with one another. The doctrine of premillennialism is very popular, especially in times when there's a lot of bad things going on in the world. Because I think it gives people a sense of hope that there's a greater thing coming. It gives people the ability to put perhaps reason or to put some meaning behind the suffering that the people are going through. Whenever you hear of the bad things that are going on over in the Middle East or in other places, we say, well, these are just the signs of the times, and you know the Antichrist is coming and the millennium is coming that we need to look forward to. And so this offers people a sense of hope of something better. But I think we need to understand that a hope that is built upon something false is no hope at all. And I believe that this hope is truly a false hope, an empty hope. And so I want us to look at three reasons tonight from Peter's sermon why premillennialism is not a true biblical doctrine. And as we begin, I just want us to remind ourselves of what this doctrine of dispensational premillennialism is all about. Here are four fundamental basics, I guess you could say, of this doctrine. First of all, it's really based on the idea that the Old Testament prophesied of an earthly Jewish kingdom that would come. People talk about the coming of the kingdom. Well, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about the kingdom that the Old Testament prophesied. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, just very quickly, this is a passage that you might be familiar with. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. Notice what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now that really is a very comforting picture. You think about your child going out into your backyard and sticking their hole into the snake's, their hand into the snake's hole, and they're not getting bit. It's a picture of peace. It's a picture of tranquility, of all things being right. And if someone comes to this passage with the premillennialist, I guess you can say, bent or thinking of things, they're going to think of the millennial kingdom. I don't think that's what the Bible is talking about. Usually, a premillennialist is going to interpret passages like this very and strictly literally. They're going to say that there will be a physical earthly kingdom where a wolf will literally lie down with the lamb. It will be a time of peace even among the animals, which the Old Testament prophets look forward to. And when Jesus came, He came offering this kingdom to the Jews. He came and said, "Here's the time is fulfilled, and here's the kingdom." He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." But the Jews rejected it, and they put Jesus on the cross, and therefore Jesus postponed and withdrew His kingdom offer. And He put it off for another time when they rejected it. And so in the meantime, God established the church, the age that we're living in today. And the church is not a time that was, or not a organization, and this period that you and I are living in, this church age, is not a period that was prophesied in the Old Testament at all. Of course, the kingdom was, in Isaiah chapter 11, but this church period was not prophesied at all. And so this is kind of a plan B, we might say, or a parenthesis in the greater scheme of God's plan. And then one day, Jesus will finally return to establish the kingdom in Jerusalem. Again, a very earthly, physical kingdom. Jesus is going to reign on an earthly, physical throne in the city of Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt. The Jewish nation will regain their status as a mighty, strong people. And sacrifices will begin again. Animal sacrifices to God. And that kingdom will be a time of peace, a time of glory for 1,000 years. And that time will follow what is often called the rapture, the coming of the Antichrist, and a 7-year tribulation. So these are really the fundamental points of this doctrine of premillennialism. Now understand that there are variations of this doctrine, but these are really the key points that are relevant to our study tonight. But let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 2. And let's notice three things that Peter says in his sermon about Jesus and what His purpose was in His coming. Now you might remember that Peter, his real point here is that Jesus is Lord. He's not preaching this sermon to counter the idea of premillennialism. He's preaching this sermon to proclaim the gospel. But just as kind of a side point, there are three things that Jesus points out as part of His message that do point out the falsehood of premillennialism. The first thing that Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, is that these are the last days. Again, go back to Acts chapter 2, and Peter is explaining to the Jews there on Pentecost why this is all happening, why the tongues of fire have come, why they've heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and why the people are speaking in tongues. And Peter says in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days," he begins to quote Joel, God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Notice what he says there in verse 17, "it shall be in the last days." That's kind of a code word or code phrase that we find in the Old Testament for the kingdom to come. And Peter says, these are the last days. Now, the Old Testament prophesied of these last days. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2 for just a moment, Isaiah gives us a picture of what it would be like on the last days. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "Now, it will come about at that time that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Again, a beautiful picture of peace, prosperity. A time when the people of God would be a mighty people. In fact, Isaiah compares the kingdom to a mountain that will be established as the highest of all mountains. And he says in verse 2 that this will come about in the last days. Now, a premillennialist is going to say these are not the last days. The last days are those days which we look forward to when Jesus comes again to establish His kingdom in Jerusalem. A dispensationalist, and that's just a big word that describes how we break up time, or how a premillennialist would break up time into different sections of history, how God has dealt with His people in different ways. And to an extent, it is true that God has dealt with His people in different ways throughout history. We have the period where Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, and that Abraham and Sarah lived, and the patriarchs, and the time of the law of Moses, and the time of Christ. Those are certainly dispensations, but a premillennialist would say, we are living in the church age, not in the kingdom age. That these prophecies here of the last days are not these days, but these are the days to come when Jesus returns again. Another passage is found in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, you might remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue that had a head of gold, and its arms and chest were of silver, and its thighs were of bronze, and its feet were mixed with iron and clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar was watching this, seeing this dream, he sees a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it's tossed, and it destroys this statue. And Nebuchadnezzar is disturbed by this dream. And he calls for his wise men and demands that they all interpret his dream, but no one can. But Daniel can. In fact, Daniel says in verse 27, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days," or in the last days. So this dream that Nebuchadnezzar sees is really about these last days that we've been talking about. And Daniel goes on to interpret these dreams, that each part of the statue, the different types of metals, represent another kingdom. The northern the top kingdom, the head of gold, represents Babylon, the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was ruling. And the following three kingdoms represent the following three empires that would come. And notice in verse 44, he says, "In the days of those kings," the kingdom that would come in the days of Christ, or the kingdom that was in existence in the days of Christ, "in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." And we can look at history and see how various kingdoms came following the kingdom of Babylon. There was the kingdom of Babylon, of course. And whenever they fell to the Medo-Persians. And whenever the Medo-Persians fell, they fell to the Greek kingdoms. And whenever the Greek kingdom fell, the Romans came. And that's the fourth kingdom that he's really talking about here. And he says, in the days of those kings, God will set up His kingdom, which will never be destroyed. And this is a kingdom which is set apart from these earthly kingdoms. And the fact that it was a stone not made with hands that destroyed those other kingdoms, he uses that to illustrate that this isn't an earthly kingdom. This is a heavenly kingdom. This is a kingdom which is not a physical kingdom. In fact, it's far greater in nature than those earthly kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and Nero were rulers over. And so these are the Old Testament prophecies that speak of these last days. And so the premillennialist would raise the question, well, when are these last days? And really our answer must be found in the New Testament. We can't go anywhere else other than the Bible, particularly the New Testament, to find our answer. Turn back again to Acts chapter 2, verse 16. When Peter is explaining what's going on here on the day of Pentecost, he says in verse 16, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days." Joel was one of those prophets who spoke of the last days to come. And Peter says very explicitly that what you're seeing right now and what you're hearing, this is what Joel said would happen in the last days. These are the last days, the days that you and I are living in now. Another passage we might go to in the New Testament that makes that point is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And this is a good passage to point to show that, yes, there have been various dispensations, times that God has dealt with His people, but all of it is fulfilled in Christ. He says in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. As he's opening this book, and the book of Hebrews goes on to talk so much about sacrifices and how Christ's sacrifice make all the animal sacrifices really pointless. Once Christ has come, really there's no reason to look forward to a time when the physical temple is going to be rebuilt, or a time whenever animal sacrifices are going to be brought back, because Christ's sacrifice has been done once for all. His sacrifice has fulfilled all. But he says that in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. And once again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, Peter uses that same phrase, these last days. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The point that we're making tonight is that you and I, whether or not we are in the kingdom of God, whether or not we are in the church, so to speak, in the family of God, we are living in the last days. The kingdom of God is here. Isn't that what Jesus preached? Isn't that what John the Baptist preached whenever they came? They said, the time is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was a proclamation that they were making and that was fulfilled. Jesus wasn't prophesying something that wasn't going to be fulfilled. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. And so here's a principle we need to understand. That when we go to the Old Testament prophets and we look at the passages about the last days and the wolf lying with the lamb and the child putting his hand in the hole of the cobra, we need to go to the New Testament to help us interpret those passages. We need to understand that the New Testament tells us what those passages mean. And really, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is an anchor point that Peter set whenever he says, these are the last days. This is what you saw. This is kind of a peg that we can hang our hat on and say, yes, that's what the prophets were talking about. They were talking about this time. They were talking about Jesus' kingdom, which exists now. So we are living in the last days. And when you think about that, there's a sense of urgency there, isn't there? There isn't some future earthly disposition that we're looking forward to, but there is a sense of urgency. These are the last days. There's nothing else. There's nothing else for this world to continue for. These are the last days. This is it. The second thing that Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that helps us understand that premillennialism doesn't come from the Bible is that Jesus' death really was God's plan from the beginning. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and read with me again verse 23. Peter says, this man, and of course he's speaking about Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, the doctrine of premillennialism states that God's plan originally was that when Jesus came, that the Jews would accept him. If it doesn't state that explicitly, it certainly implies that. That when it was God's plan for Jesus to come and for him to offer the kingdom to them, and that they would accept it and the kingdom would be established. The fact that they think that was God's plan, it is illustrated in the fact that they would say, Jesus preached, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is near. So yes, they believe that was God's plan. And in fact, this doctrine assumes that the same is going to happen whenever Jesus comes back a second time. You have to assume that the Jews are going to accept Jesus back. in order for this doctrine to really work. But if you think about this idea that Jesus' plan was to establish a physical earthly kingdom and not to be rejected, that flies in the face of what Peter says here, doesn't it? Because Peter says very clearly that you nailed him to the cross, but that was God's plan from the beginning. It was the predetermined plan. It was the foreknowledge of God for you to reject him, not for you to accept him. There are a couple of problems with this idea. First of all, if Jesus' death was not God's plan, then how would salvation be accomplished to begin with? If it wasn't God's plan for Jesus to be rejected by the Jews and to be crucified, then how would our salvation be accomplished? How would our sins be paid for? How would redemption take place? Because it was Jesus' very death and rejection on the cross that takes care of that for us. That is what accomplishes our salvation. But perhaps more importantly, Jesus taught over and over again that the Old Testament explicitly foretold that the Jews would reject him. In Luke chapter 18, here's one of the places before Jesus' death in which Jesus goes back to the Scriptures and he teaches his disciples what they say about him. In verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Notice Jesus says, these things must take place which are written in the prophets. And remember before, or as Jesus was being arrested in Matthew chapter 26, remember what Peter did there in the garden? Peter jumped into action. He thought he was doing his Lord a favor. He pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And in verse 52 of Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets." Over and over again, Jesus is pointing out to his disciples, look, you shouldn't be surprised whenever I'm rejected. Whenever you see me being crucified, don't be surprised, because that's what was supposed to happen from the Scriptures. The Old Testament talked about it. And I had Christian read for us Luke chapter 24, the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, because this illustrates it so well. And Jesus is conversing with them. They don't recognize him. They don't know that he's the risen Lord. But whenever he opens up the Scriptures for them in verse 25, he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." And once again in verse 44, he said to his 11 disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." By the way, the Jews broke down the Old Testament into three parts. They broke it into the law of Moses and the prophets, or the writings, and the Psalms. And when Jesus says in verse 44 that all of the things in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled, really he's pointing to the entire Old Testament. He's saying the entire Old Testament, basically every section of the Old Testament, pointed forward to what you saw. To his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the gospel that would be preached from that moment forward. So the doctrine of premillennialism, which says that it really wasn't God's plan for Jesus to be rejected by the Jews, that flies in the face not only And in the face of what Jesus says here, but in the face of the entire Old Testament, all of it was pointing forward to Jesus' death on the cross and what it would accomplish for us. And perhaps you can think of passages in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus' death. Think about Psalm 22, where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is what Jesus quotes on the cross. And that psalm is so messianic. You see that picture of a suffering one who does not deserve to suffer. My bones are weak within me. I'm surrounded by dogs. My heart has melted like wax within me. That was fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. Isaiah 53, where Jesus was foretold to be like a lamb who would be sheep led to the slaughter. Who would carry our sins and bear our burdens on the cross. And by His stripes we were healed. All of that was fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. So Jesus' death was not an interruption in God's purpose. In fact, it was the very intent of God's plan from the very beginning. And then the third point that I want to look at in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, as he concludes his lesson, we looked at this morning, is that Jesus is now king. We've talked about the kingdom and what a premillennialist would believe about the kingdom. But Peter's sermon is very clear that Jesus is now reigning as king. By implication, premillennialism teaches that Jesus is not currently reigning over His kingdom. Yes, they might teach that He is at the right hand of God, but He's not reigning over the kingdom that we've been talking about. He's not seated on the throne of David as foretold in the Old Testament. And really the root of this problem, that we've the problem of understanding the kingdom as a physical, earthly thing, that's really the root of it all. Because the kingdom, Jesus teaches us, was not really a kingdom where He would come with an army, with tanks or swords. That really wasn't the kind of kingdom Jesus came to bring at all. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? When Pilate asked Him as He was standing trial, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." The nature of Jesus' kingdom is not a physical, earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And did you know that Jesus actually could have become a king by the Jewish standards? In John chapter 6, the Jews intended to take Jesus and make Him a king. They were, of course, wanting someone to feed them and give them the glory days of the Jewish nation again. But in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone." Why did Jesus do that? If Jesus was looking to establish a physical earthly kingdom, why did He not jump at this opportunity? Because He knew they misunderstood entirely. They were looking for something physical. He was bringing something spiritual. And we need to understand that physical, as great as it may be, a physical kingdom might have power. There is no power that is a match for Jesus' spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom is a greater kingdom than any physical kingdom. And so the entire point of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is now Lord, that He is now King. And we looked at, in Acts chapter 2, the three Old Testament passages that Peter quotes from or references in his sermon. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on them tonight, but we will review them a little bit. In Acts chapter 2, Peter references the fact that God had promised to David that he would have a descendant who would reign as king forever. And that that David was the one who was prophesied, that he received that promise, but David is dead and gone. And in addition to that, in Psalm 16, if you go back to Psalm 16 for just a moment, this psalm really prophesies not just Jesus' resurrection, but it also prophesies Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the throne of God. In Psalm 16, in verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And the point that Peter makes from that is, look, David, he was talking about Jesus. Because David is dead and his bones are still in his tomb. He was talking about Jesus here. And then in verse 11 of this psalm, it says, You will make me known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Who's at the right hand of God now? Well, Peter says that's Jesus. That Jesus is at the right hand of God. It is Jesus who is in the presence of God Himself. And so David is dead and gone. David was looking forward to Jesus' resurrection and to Jesus' exaltation at God's right hand. And then Peter makes the point that it is Jesus who fulfills David's prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But we need to understand that the right hand of the throne of God is a position of power. It's a position of authority, of sovereignty. It's the place of a king. I was studying one time with someone who came from a premillennialist background, and they said that the right hand of God is actually kind of a step down from the throne of God. That Jesus was waiting to ascend to God's throne, but he was just at the right hand of God wasn't really a position of power. That's not what it says here in Psalm 110. The point of Psalm 110 is that this individual, whoever David's speaking of, would be crowned as king. That he would have his enemies made a footstool for his feet. In ancient times, kings would be pictured with their enemies below their feet. They would have their foot over their neck. And that was a common picture. It was a picture of authority. It was a picture of someone who has conquered his enemies as a king. And Peter says that that was fulfilled in Jesus. It wasn't fulfilled in David. Because David, again, is dead and gone. But it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How can an earthly throne be better than the right hand of God? How can a physical earthly throne be a step up from where Jesus presently is in heaven, in God's very own presence at His right hand, ruling with sovereignty and with power and authority? And really, when it comes down to it, this doctrine of premillennialism ultimately dethrones Jesus from His rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because that's the conclusion that Peter comes to at the end of his lesson. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, after he quotes Psalm 110, he says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Basically, he's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. It is Jesus who is sitting on the right hand of God. It is Jesus who is reigning as Lord and Christ. And so if we're going to preach a doctrine that minimizes that, what we're doing is we're minimizing the very gospel of Christ, are we not? This is what it's all about. The entire gospel is about Jesus being Lord, that He is Christ, and that we as His people need to submit to Him. That He rules in our hearts, He rules over our lives. That's what the gospel is all about. And we see that so clearly in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What did Jesus accomplish? What did God accomplish through Jesus in the gospel? He accomplished our salvation, certainly, but he also accomplished the exaltation of his Son to his rightful place as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, so that every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's really what it's all about. And so as we think about this doctrine, really the point of this lesson is not so much to show the errors of this doctrine, but to make it practical for us. We need to recognize that the fact that Jesus is now reigning as King means something for you and me. That it means that we need to submit to Him as Lord. We're part of His kingdom. We're His subjects. His kingdom is not something that we look forward to in the future as some earthly utopia. That's not what it's all about. And as Jesus says, the kingdom doesn't come with signs to be observed. Rather, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom of God is made and established whenever we submit to the Lord. We make Him Lord of our hearts. We make Him ruler over our lives. Instead of me saying to myself, well, my life is going to be about me, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, we give Jesus the rightful place over our lives. He's our Lord. That's really what the gospel is all about. Jesus rules in the hearts of men as they submit to His Lordship and render their lives in obedience to Him. So have you done that tonight? Have you submitted to Jesus as Lord? Are you a part of His kingdom? This kingdom is open for all. It's not open just to a certain type of person, a certain color of skin, or certain economic status, or certain background. This kingdom is open for all. But it's open for those that will submit themselves to His Lordship. For who will say to Him, Lord, You are my Lord. And because of that, I will do what You say. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? If you call Him Lord, then obey Him. Do what you need to do to make your life right before God, as together we stand and sing for your encouragement tonight.